want to remind the men of the breakfast. I personally am very, very hesitant to ask anybody on a Saturday morning to be at a meeting at 7 o'clock, knowing what your schedules are during the rest of the week. But the elders do believe that it is important for us to have some time with the men. We're not intentionally excluding you ladies, but we really think we need some time with the men to help cultivate leadership or fellowship and to deal with some topics best addressed in a forum of only men. So that first men's breakfast will be this Saturday at 7 o'clock. And we promise you there won't be embossed bagels, but there'll be bagels and cream cheese. And we are going to deal with some of the themes regarding Christian modesty. Now, let me bring you all up to speed. This, again, is a brief Sunday school series on Christian modesty. The reason is that as everyone has been affected by cultural erosion, an erosion of what we call traditional Christian values, certainly we have to some extent as well, and where this really cuts close is in the matter of dress, and particularly for women's dress. And remember, ladies, that the Scriptures do, in addressing dress, primarily deal, if not exclusively, deal with women. And so we're doing the same here, but there are certainly applications to men. In the first class, a couple of weeks back, I pointed out from 1 Timothy 2:9, which is something of our locus classicus for this text, that if women are commanded to adorn themselves in modest apparel, there must also be immodest apparel. And in order to draw out some of what modest apparel meant, we simply looked at the meanings of the various terms. They're modest, chaste, and propriety, and so on. And we also gave other biblical and theological considerations. Now, last week, I dealt with what I called correlative issues. And there were four of them total, three of them that I dealt with last week. And again, by way of quick review, but I want to take a little bit more time to drive these home a bit more. The first correlative issue in the matter of Christian modesty is that we are called as Christians to be not conformed to this world or this age. The world or the age does not have anything to do with the nation that you're in. It's what we would call the worldview, the way the world thinks, the way the ideas and values and commitments and priorities of a culture work themselves out in various means of communication so that it would push you into its mold. And so what we're saying is we are called as Christians not to be conformed to this world because we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, just this week, and I don't go fishing for these things. I mean, you really don't have to. But a couple things came before me that really drove this home again. I have valued very much reading the various writings of Albert Mohler. Albert Mohler is, in my opinion, something of the 20th century and early 21st century Martin Luther and the Southern Baptist Convention, a man of profound piety and intellect and a very gifted communicator as well. And on the website that I get each day, which is at least supposed to be for the Southern Baptist Convention, but deals with issues of concern for Christians generally, I came across an article by Al Mohler, who has like an editorial every day. It's called First Person. And this is called The Creepy Porn of Abercrombie and Fitch. Now, I'm just going to give you an example of what it means that the world would push you into its mold, and I'll just excerpt it. He says, William F. Buckley, Jr. has accurately described pornography's pervasive presence in our culture as, quote, the creepy wallpaper of our daily lives. And he speaks of what's happening with Abercrombie and Fitch. He gives some of the history of it. He says, the chain has 625 stores, most located in upscale suburban shopping malls and trendy retail settings. The company also operates Abercrombie stores for younger adolescents and over 100 off-brand Hollister stores for high schoolers. Trust me, your kids know where they are. The stores feature huge black and white photographs of young male and female models wearing a minimum of clothing and showing a maximum of skin. The images are what the postmodernists call transgressive, in that they subversively imply sexual situations that, if portrayed more overtly, would offend. Now, that's what I mean by the world. And don't think that the advertising industry hasn't gotten very slick at marketing sex. That's what it does. and it knows the allure that sex had. It used to be the rather simple matter of an attractive female before a car. And the psychology is you get the car, you're getting the female. Now it's become much more sophisticated and gross. This is most glaringly apparent in the company's use of homoerotic imagery with boys and young men who are shown cavorting suggestively with one another. But the really blatant porn is found in the company's frisky catalog, or magalog, as it is called. Over the past few years, Abercrombie & Fitch has developed this product into some of the most pornographic and sexually explicit material to get in kids' hands, and they are getting it. The latest edition of the quarterly catalog is just out as the back-to-school issue 2003, the sex ed issue. Let me put this as delicately as I can. I'm not even going to read everything he's got in this paragraph. This catalog is filled with naked youth, boys and girls, involved in suggested sexual activities, and I'll leave it at that. And he says, got your attention? The greatest sporting goods store in the world has moved on to new sports, and the players aren't wearing clothes. And he concludes this article by saying, would you let your kids wear clothing emblazoned with the Playboy or Penthouse lingo? And why Abercrombie and Fitch? Christian parents, like all parents, want their kids to be happy and popular. Many will argue that this is just no big deal. It's just clothing. No, he says, it's not just clothing, just advertising or just publicity. It's buying into a lifestyle, rewarding pornography, and it's advertising sexual promiscuity. Abercrombie and Fitch is laughing all the way to the bank, aided and abetted by America's parents. Now that's really creepy. And folks, that is it. You buy Abercrombie and Fitch because it's popular. It's cool. It's butch. Now that's the world pushing you into its mold. Now I don't want to take away what Sal's going to deal with in 2 weeks. I wish I could be here to hear it, but I'll hear the tape. But I'm going to give you Pastor Shisko's real quick spin on fashion. You can take 45 minutes to do it. When fashion tells you to disobey the Word of God, you tell fashion to take a long walk up a short pier. But there's an example, see, of pushing you into its mold. The second was in World Magazine, and I heartily recommend World Magazine to you. This is one of the ways, at least I try to keep up with what's going on in the world and have something of a Christian perspective as well. This is an article called Pretty in Pink. I don't get cable, and even I wouldn't want to waste the money on it, so I don't know the things that go on here, but I could read about it enough to know that I'm very thankful I'm not wasting money on cable every month. This is an article called Pretty in Pink. Byline, homosexuals are not only out of the closet, they're rearranging our cultural closet. It's commenting on a TV program that is the biggest water cooler buzz, Queer Eye for the Straight Guy. A troop of flamboyant homosexuals, the so-called Fab Five, descend on an ordinary schmo, giving him a total makeover. By the end of the show, what was once a slob has been transformed into a fop, which is a gaudy person, an extravagant person. It's the kind of thing that's condemned in 1 Timothy 2 for females. Now men are doing this. He presents himself to his wife or girlfriend, who's overjoyed at the metamorphosis, whereupon the Fab Five, these are the homosexuals, toast each other for another victory. Incidentally, I know I'm not out in the world, and I don't face this the way you do. I've got to tell you, I never, ever use the word gay to describe a homosexual. I resent a good word from the English language being stolen for illicit purposes. I've read enough about homosexual lifestyle that it ain't gay. And the reason that term is used is because if you say it long enough, you'll believe it, even though your inner is saying, no, I will not grant thee yes. Now, I don't speak in hatred to homosexuals. But I do tell people when I have the opportunities to speak with them, I say, I love you as I say this, but your lifestyle is perverted. And it's miserable, and it will lead you to hell unless you repent. Anyway, the show reportedly had its beginnings when its creator overheard a woman complaining to her husband of why he couldn't be like those gay guys, who are always so well-dressed and stylish. Women reportedly constitute the biggest audience for the program, and the motivation for the straight guy to submit himself to his flouncing mentors with all of their catty remarks is to make himself more attractive to women. See, this modesty thing cuts both ways, not just women attracting men, but here the opposite. No longer is the male universe divided between homosexuals and heterosexuals. Now we have what are called metrosexuals. These are straight men who act like they are, quote-unquote, gay. Metrosexuals obsess over their appearance. Remember, that's part of what Paul's getting at in Timothy, not obsessing over your appearance. They preen in front of mirrors. They love to shop. They try to emulate the look of the pretty boys in GQ and the Abercrombie & Fitch catalogs. Buff bodies and effeminate faces, photographs modeled after gay erotica, all ironically to attract girls. Though as the coiner of the term, journalist Mark Simpson points out in Salon magazine, metrosexuality is a kind of narcissism, the state of being in love with oneself. And it really is what the obsession with fashion is. Homosexuals have come out of the closet to the point that they're now rearranging other people's closets and determining what goes inside them. Homosexuality has gone from the love that dare not speak its name to the arbiter of coolness. The point is a culture that not only accepts but values and encourages homosexuality will produce more of it, and it will produce even more gay, quote-unquote, wannabes. Now, this is what I mean, folks, by the world pushing you into its mold. It will begin to at least lessen our sense of shame, as I mentioned last week, lessen our sense of distinctions. Now, does this mean a man should be a slob? No. And perhaps some of this is a reaction by women to men being slovenly. But that does not mean that we should endorse anything like a gender-neutral kind of thinking within our culture. So that building on last week's material. Remember that... I'll come to that a little bit later to save the time. I've got 10:30. Number two, last week, correlative issue. We have a responsibility toward others. The fact that while a man is not to lust after a woman is not to be a stumbling block to a man. And so you have the dynamics of Matthew 5:27, a man not lusting after a woman, together with Matthew 18:6-7, which is not being a stumbling block, and so on. And so there is that responsibility. And let me add this, and I'll deal with it more on Saturday with dads. Fathers, you must speak to your daughters about what turns a man on and get over the idea that you're going to be regarded as a lush. Your daughters have got to learn it from you because, quite frankly, ladies, while you're married, you've experienced what that is. Only a man can describe it from the inside. And it's a must, dads, if you have daughters, you sit down and you say, before you begin to get your clothing worked out for what you're going to do as a growing, beautiful teenage girl, or now that the issues come to the fore, you need to understand what clothing does and why. I mean, there's a way that by which clothing is designed so that it focuses on things that will make a man lust. Joshua Harris, in an excellent volume, and next week, God willing, I'll give you some bibliography, a book, and The Bride Wore White, Seven Secrets to Sexual Purity by Donna Gresh, a Christian lady whose writings I found very helpful trying to get a woman's perspective on this. Now, Joshua Harris, who's written books on courtship and so on, says, how you dress, and she quotes him, how you dress is one way of showing that you don't trust God. If you think that you must dress in a suggestive way to win a man, you're not trusting God to give you a godly man. Shannon, my wife, talks about this a lot. She knows girls face the temptation to pick out the shorter skirt in the closet because they know that it grabs the guy's attention. But girls have a responsibility to their brothers in Christ, and frankly to any man, to help guard their purity. They have a responsibility to the guy. The way you dress makes a huge difference in how a guy views you and how he guards his heart. You have no idea how difficult it is for a guy to look at you with purity in his heart when you are dressed immodestly. Now, ladies, there are some men, and their minds are so befouled with sin, they could look at you wrapped in bricks, and they would still lust. That's not what we're dealing with here. That man has a serious problem in a different way. But if you dress in such a way that it tempts the man fighting the battle to lust, that's a different story. And that's what he says. I think a lot of you are naive. He says, you don't understand how a male works, Christian or non-Christian. You don't know that we are stimulated by sight. You just see the style, but you run the risk of really defrauding your brother if you reach for the immodest outfit. If you could just see where girls who dress immodestly lead guys mentally. I've had girls come up to me after I speak about this and say, I've heard my mom and dad tell me this, but hearing it from a guy really changes it for me. Then later they send letters that said, I went through my closet and I threw away these outfits. And he says, that's great. Well, that'll be more next week. Ladies, let me put it bluntly. If you knew what went on in, if I could put it this way, the average man's mind when he lusts looking at a suggestive woman, you'd scream in terror. Okay. Now, that's the point that he's making. Okay. And then finally, and then we'll get to the material for today, the heart of the matter is your heart and mind. And brothers and sisters, that's really what it is. What is your heart's desire when you dress? Do you have as your heart's desire above everything else to honor God in your dress as in everything else? What if I asked you that question, what would you say? Because that really is the issue. Where's your deepest allegiance when you make decisions regarding your clothing? There was an article, again, that World had at the beginning of the summer on bathing suits. Bathing suits are birthday suits, and it brings up a very important point. I've alluded to it. I'll deal with it more next week. Biblically, the Bible says you don't have to be fully naked to be naked. Being in your underwear is nakedness biblically. How can you go to a beach with less than underwear and condone it as you're going to the beach? And so the question that's dealt with is, why do you want to wear something like this in public? World Magazine asked. This was the editor and his wife who went and asked. Go on, Betty. This is a mother goads, or grandmother goads her granddaughter. Answer him. She says, the girl is trying on a bikini. And she's a Christian girl. She says, I get a better tan? She replies, her voice rising as if she's asking the question rather than answering one. Then she says, you want to look nice for the opposite sex. It's kind of a competitive thing. This is a Christian girl, professed Christian. They interviewed people from a Reformed church that had some kind of a beach gathering in which many were clothed immodestly. 11 of the 13 girls on the trip say they wear bikinis on the beach or at the pool, and 5 in a secret pool said they picked their swimwear in hopes of looking sexy for the guys on the trip. Now, I'll put it bluntly, if you're a genuine Christian, that's not your motive for the way you dress. In a separate survey of 25 female college students done for World by Christian psychologist Scott White at Belhaven College in Jackson, Mississippi, peer pressure, desire to look pleasing to the opposite sex surfaced as tremendous motivators in determining what young ladies choose to wear. 2/3 of those polled said getting guys to notice them was a large motivator in how they dress. And the same percentage said they dress, quote, to personally feel sensual or sexy, regardless of others' reactions. You don't have a right to live regardless of others' reactions. And again, I say to you, and I say it lovingly, if you're going to say to me, I don't care what anybody thinks about how you dress, you have a serious heart problem. I don't know how a person can be converted and say that when humility before God is the first, second, and third grace. Where's your deepest allegiance when you make decisions regarding your clothing? Is godliness the greatest desire of your heart as you consider your dress? And that's for men and women. For whom do you dress? Archbishop Layton, whose commentary on 1 Peter has been very helpful for the material that I hope we get to today, says this, and it's so fitting. He's dealing with 1 Peter on dress. I mean, there's Puritan. You'd think he'd go into 27 pages about what you wear and what you don't wear. And he says, I'm not going to spend time with that. He says this statement, he says, to a sincere and humble Christian, very little either dispute or discourse concerning the subject is needful. A tender conscience and a heart purified from vanity and weaned from the world, will be sure to regulate this and all other things of its nature after the safest manner. That's why godliness with contentment is great gain. And contentment in this case means you look in the mirror and you say, well, you know, it may not exactly fit the latest, sexiest style, but it doesn't make any difference. There's gain in being modest. And incidentally, in the time I've got, I hope to prove that today. That you deprive yourself. Ladies, you dress immodestly. You take chaff instead of wheat. That's the burden of what I want to deal with today. Okay? Now, the fourth correlative issue is this. And this fourth correlative issue is in the treatments of modesty that I have listened to or read, other than ones by ladies, interestingly. This is neglected, I believe, for the impoverishment of any consideration of this topic. I want to go on record as saying, you deal with Christian modesty if you neglect this fourth correlative point, and I think you've taken a lot of the heart out of this. And here's the point. As part of our not being conformed to this age, okay, as part of our not being conformed to this age, women and men must understand what true beauty is. That's amazing. This is often missing as we're dealing with supposedly what makes you beautiful. As part of our not being conformed to this age, women and men must understand what true beauty is. Now, one of the reasons I focus on this as a pastor and as a man who struggles with temptation as any other man does is to impress upon all of you the tragedy of adultery and promiscuity. See, we've talked about this as temptation and what it does, but I want to impress upon you the tragedy that a false view of beauty brings. Airbrushed bodies in magazines or on the internet, cosmetics and perfumes and clothing that are all used purposely to entice and tempt a man. Do you realize what that does? It destroys marriages. It destroys virginity. And dads and moms, you better be comfortable talking with your children about it, because you've got a culture that doesn't care a flip about destroying the virginity of your children. And promiscuity and adultery destroy children, and it destroys families. You see, Proverbs, look with me for a moment at Proverbs 7, verses 21 to 23, and I'll give you an analogy to make the point. I have been fascinated. These are texts that as a man, and as a Christian, and as a dad, that I've read many times and thought of in the light of teaching my children. Now I'm thinking this through more as to why this particular language is used here. Proverbs 7, 21 to 23, with her enticing speech, this is speaking of a woman who's married, she's somewhat older, she's got the hots for a young guy. And her husband's away, and it says, with her enticing speech, that is by the greatness of her words. Words that are purposely designed through experience with her husband, she causes him to yield. With her flattering speech, see, compels him, she seduces him, she puts him under her influence. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as the fool to the correction of the stocks. And my dear men, you get your internet site and the picture comes up of the woman that you can get to, and you click it on, and you are, in the language of the text, as a man who is like an ox going to the slaughter, right there in front of you. Or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, you get caught. He did not know that it would cost his life. This is language similar, but not identical, but similar by analogy to what's used in the scriptures of the intoxicating effect of alcohol. You come under the influence of that substance in too great an amount, in the wrong situation, and it will destroy you. Because clothing is an intoxicant. And both alcohol and the seducing woman seek to bring happiness that is only false and incredibly destructive. See the analogy? Alcohol makes me feel better. What a false happiness. And it's incredibly destructive, and you don't realize it when you start. It's the same thing when you go after a seducing woman. Because, in part, because it's a false beauty. Now, the point is, as part of our not being conformed to this age, women and men must understand over against the culture that puts forth true beauty, false beauty, what true beauty is. Now look, please, again, 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10.
I've got 15 minutes, and incidentally, I have gotten some questions that have come to me orally. We'll begin addressing those next week. Some very, very good questions, not unexpected ones, I must admit. But if you have questions, and it'd be better if you'd write them down, but we'll try to get to those next week. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, our key text here, with propriety and moderation. We've looked at the words modest, propriety, and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, what is forbidden here is two things. Number one, immodesty, the immodesty of extravagance, gold, pearls, costly clothing, the immodesty of extravagance, and that could be time, actually, in braiding the hair and so forth, or the immodesty of sensuality. Two types of immodesty. Extravagance in time, or in dress, or in money, or in style, or sensuality. What is not forbidden when the apostle says, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, is these things in themselves. And I say that, I don't know that this mindset is present anywhere in this church, but there are places where people will read this and they will say, if I ever braid my hair, if I ever wear a gold necklace, if I ever wear pearls like Mrs. Bush does, or if I ever wear clothing that I didn't get in a thrift store, then somehow I'm sinning. And that's the way some people will read this. Now, brothers and sisters, that's absolutely wrong. Let me give you some text. We don't have time to look them up. Song of Solomon 1:10 and 11. Look at that. The woman's necklace attracts the man. So that can't be wrong in itself. Song of Solomon 4, verses 9 through 11. The ointments, the perfumes, even the jewelry of the woman attracts the man. Revelation 21 and verse 2. The bride is adorned for her husband. And so adornment in itself cannot be wrong. It describes our Lord's adornment of His church. Proverbs 31 and verse 22 is most interesting because the woman in Proverbs 31 is clothed in fine linen. Fine linen, incidentally, was usually used in the ancient Near East as what we would call lingerie. Fine linen. And the woman in Proverbs 7 wears it to entice, but the woman in Proverbs 31 is dressed in it for her husband. Woman in Proverbs 7 has purple tapestry, which apparently had a certain suggestive implication as it's on the bed. The woman in Proverbs 31 has purple tapestry for her husband. Those things that are illicit in one situation are perfectly right and godly in another. So what does this teach? Reasonable attention to beauty and adornment is not necessarily extravagance or sensuality. Let me put it real simply. Frumpiness is not next to godliness. That's a bumper sticker theology. Frumpiness is not next to godliness. And I praise the Lord for so many in the church here, a vast majority, who have developed the ability to dress modestly with a beauty about themselves. See? And that's what he says, okay? So there's a beauty and a modesty. But, verse 10, and there's a strong contrast here, but, verse 10, which is proper for women professing godliness, that is, with good works. The way a woman is to be adorned, a woman who professes to be godly, is with good works. There is the beauty that is true beauty, good works. In a moment, we'll look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. The point here, he says, is spend your time on this adornment. Spend your time on the adornment of good works. And that does not just mean modest attire as good works, but rather the whole range of Christian obedience that flows out of faith in Christ. That has a beauty all of its own. And you can see it. I praise the Lord for so many godly women over the years whose beauty rather the outward part would be in a top 10 list for some men's magazine is irrelevant. There's a beauty of godliness. And that's what he says. Good works that show. Very interesting. Biblical language for dress and clothing is normally in terms of good works. Ephesians 4 and verse 24, put off, strip off the filthy garments is the idea of the flesh. Put on, clothe yourself in righteousness and holiness and gentleness and humility. Colossians 3:10, the same thing. Verses 12 through 14, very specific. It's almost as if the Lord says, you want jewelry? Not wrong to have external jewelry. Put on the jewelry of kindness. You want to have gloves that you put on? Put on the gloves of joy and so forth and so on. That's the idea. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves with humility. Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh, but rather clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the priority that's there. That's why when even a non-Christian woman sees a godly man who's not some kind of a quirk, but a genuine godly gentleman, there's an attractiveness in that godliness. That's why you Christian wives get concerned in a pagan culture where men abuse women and treat them as objects. When a non-Christian gives attention to your husband, there's an attraction to him when there's godliness. And ladies, it's the same thing. And I think even more powerfully, where the woman is called to be beautiful, that modesty is even more beautiful in a godly woman. Godliness is the most powerful of all beauty. I have a very, very dear friend. Don't try to think of who he is. He's in another church, a whole other part of the country. I'm going to tell you, he's got one of the most beautiful wives I've ever met in my life, next to my own wife. I mean, this gal, when you see her, you can see her from a half a mile away, she looks like an angel. I know she isn't, because she's a sinner saved by grace. When the man who's now her husband, who happens to be an elder in an Orthodox Presbyterian church, met her, I don't know how many years ago it was, I don't ask her age. Although last time I saw her, she looked like she was 29, like Margaret. This man was a rank pagan. When he met this woman in the place of their work, and he said, I couldn't get my eyes off her. Never seen anything like it. And it was through her beauty as a modest woman that man came to Christ. I'm going to show you, I think that's part of what's in view in 1 Peter 3. Modesty, ladies, I plead with you, godliness is the most powerful beauty. Modesty adorns the beauty that God gives a woman. It was not because Eve was naked, but because Eve was righteous and holy. Adam looked at her and said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He saw one that he could be one with. He was thrilled with her in that state of original righteousness. Modesty adorns the beauty God gives a woman, and more deeply adorns that beauty by godliness. I would urge you to read about Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. Very interesting. I went over it again this week, but you ladies can go over it with your daughters. Abigail, one of the beautiful women of the Old Testament, we read she was of good understanding, beautiful in appearance, but the man, that is her husband, was harsh and evil in his doings. Now listen to that again. Abigail was of good understanding, beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. Why? That doesn't make sense logically. She understood well, and she was beautiful. And this bum she was married to was harsh and evil. It doesn't fit. It sure does, biblically. Her husband was a fool. And because he was a fool, he was harsh and evil, which means he's ugly. And you read about her husband. He's an ugly guy by his deeds. But she was of good understanding and beautiful in appearance. In other words, she was gracious and loving in her dealings. No wonder David wanted to marry her. Don't get into the big question of how he could have two wives and all that. The fact of the matter is, he was attracted to her. And I'm going to tell you, my example, as I think of her, of the woman that displays this most beautifully, again, next to my own wife and this other lady down here, but in a different context. I'll tell you, you see Dr. Rietkerk. Now, Dr. Rietkerk is never going to win an award, in part because of her age, in some kind of a men's girly magazine. She doesn't care about that. You meet her, I challenge you to find a more beautiful woman. A woman who given to good work. And I don't know what it is. I don't know if something comes through the pores, something changes the color of the skin or the smile. But there's something about a woman crucified with Christ, raised with Christ, who poured her soul and love to men and women and boys and girls. That gives a beauty. I remember when Nathan Trice was here as an intern. And, of course, all you gals wanted to marry Nathan Trice. And he was distant. One Monday he came to me and he said, Pastor, he said, I know the woman I'd marry if I could. I said, don't tell me. Dr. Reekirk had been there. He said, that's right. If she were a few years younger, I were a few years older, I'd marry her. But like St. Nathan, as handsome as you are, she wouldn't marry it. She's already married to Christ, already committed to him. But there's a beauty I've never seen before. And ladies, I plead with you. See, that's the bankrupt beauty of the world. The other day at the airport to pick up Dr. K, watching the ladies come down, because he was late getting off his plane, I was struck with painted beauty that's pathetic. Sadness and misery, even on faces that would be beautiful by nature. That's not where real beauty is. And then 1 Peter 3:1, and then I'll wrap this up. Let me do this very quickly. Please let me go a couple more minutes. 1 Peter 3:1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct, the conversation of their wives. Watch, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. See, men respond to sight. Men see something. They see the beauty of godliness. An unbeliever like that man, attracted to that angelic woman. When they see your chaste conduct with fear. And that fear, again, it's the language of the fear of reverence. Reverence either toward her God or toward her husband. Again, quoting Leighton. Chaste conversation with fear, fearing the least stain of chastity or the very least appearance of anything not suiting with it. It is a delicate, timorous grace, afraid of the least air or shadow of anything that has even a semblance of wrongdoing in it, in carriage, that is, in the way you look, or speech, or apparel, as follows in the third and fourth verses. And I can't improve upon Leighton's excellent statement there. Now, verse 3. Do not let your adornment be, and they put merely in here, but I don't like adding words to the Scriptures, but that's the point. Don't let it be merely outward. You know, when the Bible says to obey is better, I would have mercy and not sacrifice. The Lord certainly wants us to worship, but what He says is mercy is more important. And so here, not merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, some notes on the text. Notice that this is an absolute adversative, verse 3, but don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be an absolute adversative, in contrast, meaning the point is your true beauty is within, quoting Leighton. Powerful statement. The soul fallen from God has lost its true worth and beauty. Folks, that's our culture! People forget they're made in the image of God, and that is beautiful. And to be redeemed in the image of Christ in holiness is even greater beauty. But having abandoned that, it's the makeup, and it's the clothing, and it's the sensual attire, where women particularly seek to get a sense of worth. The soul fallen from God has lost its true worth and beauty, and therefore it basely descends to these mean things to serve and dress the body, and take share with it of its unworthy borrowed ornaments, while it has lost and forgotten God, and seeks not after Him, knowing not that He alone is the beauty and ornament of the soul. That's it. That's the point He's making. And if you see, women will seek to be beautiful. God's made you beautiful. And if you don't seek your beauty in God and what God says, you'll seek your beauty in what Abercrombie and Fitch tells you, as being conformed to the world. I urge you, ladies, in that regard. I listened to it several times yesterday. Psalm 45:13, but Judy Rogers' song, "The King's Daughter is All Glorious Within." And make your daughters listen to it. Now, I know it's not like the modern stuff on MTV, but listen to the song, listen to the words. That's the idea, "The King's Daughter, All Glorious Within." But specifically here, it's the language of a meek and a quiet spirit. A meek and a quiet spirit, verse 4. Meek under opposition, quiet before God, coming from a reverence for God. In other words, while her embroidery are the graces of meekness and humility, it's on the material of humility itself. And incidentally, this is the same apparel men wear. Moses, meekest man in all the earth, not the macho guy that put a fist in people's face. He was meek under the providences of God. And quietness, not just a female trait. Our Lord, as a sheep before his shearers, was silent, so he opened not his mouth. These are male graces as well. And brothers and sisters, these never, ever go out of fashion. That's a beautiful thing. Meek and quiet spirit. You see a hard, angry woman, and you can put tons of makeup on. It's not beautiful. Meek and quiet spirit doesn't need a whole lot. What's the superiority of them? It's an incorruptible. Notice that this is an incorruptible beauty. And ladies, men, clothing and skin aren't incorruptible. I mused this week. You know what death is? Death is a being stripped naked. God takes your body and strips your soul from it. And your soul is naked before God. That's why now the Lord says imputed and imparted righteousness must be your dress. It's as if the Lord says, you want to be naked? I'll make you be naked before me. And if you don't have a shame in this life that's a register to the soul, God be merciful to you if you die in that state. Incorruptible, which is precious in the sight of God. See, these things, the Lord says, are rich. I want to ask you, ladies, is that what your boyfriend thinks if you're single? You've got a boyfriend, and he doesn't think godliness is the most precious thing in the world. You dump him, or you're in for misery. Do you ask yourself first, what does my boyfriend think? Or do you ask yourself, what does God think? He says, this is precious. That's where I see. It's a good investment. Let me just read this, and then I promise you I will close. It's from an excellent book, and one way or the other, I've got to ask the elders exactly how to do this, but one way or the other, we're going to make this available to you next week. Donna Gresh's thing, Secret Keeper. And I promise you, I'm going to be done. But I want you all to listen to this. As important as our orphans are, I don't know of anything more important I've read in this whole class than right here. So please listen. The book is Secret Keeper, The Delicate Power of Modesty. And this is a powerful book. Immodesty removes the obstacles and invites any passing guy to desire you in his mind. She's speaking to ladies, a woman speaking to young ladies, or ladies, period. Immodesty removes the obstacles and invites any passing guy to desire you in his mind. It's a cheap thrill, requiring no investment on his part. It offers him the power of your body at his control. He's motivated by lust. Modesty protects the true secrets of your body for one man, requiring him to invest into your life in order to one day enjoy your allure. I love that. That's beautiful. Listen again. Modesty protects the true secrets of your body for one man, requiring him to invest into your life in order to one day enjoy your allure. It invites a guy to earn your virtue. Finding love this way is a long and slow process, and it often seems like it's never going to happen. That's part of what makes it so sweet. Proverbs 13:19 says, a longing fulfilled is sweet to the soul. It's the waiting that makes it so precious and that invites him to work to earn your heart. How does he do this? Through romance. I don't know about you, but I'll take the candlelight dinners, soft love songs, and carefully crafted love notes of yesterday over today's liberated casual sex scene. Wendy Shallot, who was a Jew, wrote a very interesting book on modesty challenges. Quote, did men court women in the past because they found it more fun than casual sex? No. It was because a woman's modesty required it. Now listen to this. Some men perplex me, the writer of this booklet says. They can chase after all the hot girls and even have sex with them. Yet when it comes to true love, they consistently state that they want the modest, pure girl. An MTV special on guys and sex once featured two guys whose goal was to have a different girl every night. And they often did. But they made it clear that when they were serious about a relationship, they'd never go for that kind of girl. See how the world is a prostitute, folks, in more ways than one. And young ladies in this church, that's my big concern for you as a pastor. I'm concerned about modesty and dress. But I know that for many of you, because I ain't planning on leaving this place, I hope to be doing some weddings up here. And I want to be able to know, as far as I can know when it comes, you've kept yourself pure. And the world hasn't made you a prostitute. And the Lord Jesus has kept you pure. And guys, I want to know, as far as I can know when you get married, that you can look me in the eye and say, Pastor, I kept myself pure. You go to your wedding night and rejoice. The world hadn't seduced you either. So I bore my heart, and I'm sorry I ran over time. But I'm really not that sorry. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, please protect us all. Lord, those of us older men in here who use the internet and who see billboards and are in stores with magazines. Oh, God, if we have eyes and hormones, we too are tempted. Lord, protect us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And give us grace to pluck out right eyes and cut off right hands. And for our dear ladies, oh God, I thank you for the privilege of pastoring a congregation of ladies who by and large are so earnest about wanting to follow Christ. What an unspeakable privilege that is. Give them discernment, we pray. Lord, we don't want to be dowdy and frumpy in the way we look. What a poor testimony that is for Christ who has a beautiful bride that thrills him. But give wisdom, our Lord, that in seeking to walk that fine line of being fashionable, we also are modest and honoring Christ. And for our dear young people in here, oh God, remember your covenant. Please protect them. Please give them the Spirit. Give them holy hatreds, our God. Give our girls and our men a hatred of seeing boys and girls like them, young men and young women like them, made no different than the temple prostitutes of Corinth. And yet, our Lord, with the temple prostitution that comes through catalogs and magazines and not in physical temples in a city center, oh God, give them for that holy hatred a love for holy beauty. Oh God, make our young girls, girls of holy beauty, who know what the beauty of modesty is. Give to our young men, our God, blinders, so that they don't look at the harlots of a culture that would entice them. Let them see, our Lord, that Proverbs 7 is indeed for all generations, and keep them looking upon that which is pure. And let us as a congregation see in a fresh way that there is a beauty of holiness. You say, in beauty of holiness, serve the Lord. May we know more and more of that. Oh God, protect us. Do not let us tempt you or tempt others. Fill us with the Spirit and all wisdom and discernment, and make us to be a people who would push away every effort of the world to by its own fingers push us into its mold. Rather, our Lord, put us into the mold of Christ the Lord, and form us after His glorious image. We pray these things in His name and to His glory. Amen.